51-year-old Raymond gave his life to the Lord. Now, my point is God's doing this. He's just waiting for us to talk about his son Jesus. Went to the mall in Independence with about 35 black folk from four different churches in Kansas City. We had an evangelism seminar. So rather than just do classroom, we did classroom plus
on the
job. So
you gave the seminar and said, let's go do it.
Yeah, we always do that. They don't know we're going to do that, but we always do that at our seminars. And got seven people came to Christ at the Independence Mall, one of which was this guy. He's about a 22-year-old guy. He had his shirt half open, had a big red tattoo across his chest. Well, that's like a bullseye to an evangelist. So I walked up and said, hey, man, what is that on your chest? I said, what's that say? And it was scrolling. He says, it says Israel. I said, oh, Israel, man, are you a believer in Jesus? No. I said, what's your name? Jacob. So, you know, connect the dots. So we had a good conversation, and his four friends standing beside him, as soon as we started talking about God, it was like you flipped on the lights and all the roaches left. He said, they don't like God much. I said, I can tell. And so, but he did. I said, you do, don't you? He said, yeah, I'm kind of interested in God. And so we talked for about 20, 30 minutes. He gave his life to Christ. My point is, they're out there. They're out there everywhere. I could tell you four more stories, but my time is up.
No.
Mr. Bickle has a sermon to preach.
No. Tell another one or two. These are great. Wait, and tell one or two more, but also give us the last year or two, because you lead the evangelism department, last year or two, some crazy numbers of how many people have been witnessed to and how many have come to the Lord through the evangelism teams, because I can't pull them up.
All I have is round numbers, Mike.
Yeah, round numbers are good.
That's an inside joke that no one got.
I'm the one in every meeting that wants round numbers, because when someone says 318 and 46, I go, just give me a round number, like 300. And just yeah. So
yeah, we have about 10,000 one-to-one personal conversations about Jesus with people here in Kansas City. In the last year. Yeah, we witnessed by some of our larger crowd events to much more than that, closer to 100,000. And then we have about 3,000 or 4,000 people that actually pray with us and are introduced to Jesus and have an encounter where they meet the Lord, their creator. And then the big job, the hard job, is following up on them, quite honestly. One more story is yesterday we had a water baptism.
I got to interrupt again. 3,000 or 4,000 people said yes to Jesus through the evangelism team.
That's
huge.
It's not just us.
Go ahead.
It's y'all. And it's your intercession. And it's the interns and the IHOPU and the evangelism department and the strike team going out, talking about Jesus freely, and people respond. I mean, it's good news. Who in their right mind wouldn't respond to good news? So if we tell it right, they actually have a big percentage of them that say yes.
Well, when you flip that light on, those roaches go, they say yes.
Yeah, they come back later.
Okay.
And we, you know, you can chase them down a little bit sometimes, but you kind of wait for the ripe ones to fall into your hands. Yesterday at the water baptism service, which you do once a month, I encourage everybody to be water baptized. Jesus commanded it. There was some people there, and so midstream in the conversation, in the teachings, I said, who here wants to tell their story of how they got saved? And I just kind of pointed out one guy, said, tell me how you got saved. He kind of perplexed, said, well, actually, I've never been saved. So to make a long story short, he got saved, he got baptized in the Holy Spirit, started speaking in tongues, and he got water baptized.
Give us one more. Sneak one more in. I don't know the story last week. This doesn't count as your one more. This is one more plus one. But I got the email from four or five people of somebody, an unbeliever, walked into the prayer room last week. Do you know the story? Okay, I can't remember all the details. Walked in off the street, just like, you know, what is this place? Three or four people answered him. An hour later, he was led to the Lord, and a lot of good things happened.
Yeah, there's
so
a lot of salvations taking place in a lot of different
ways. Right in the
ways.
Prayer room, yeah.
Yeah, they come to us on occasion, bless the Lord. But there's more waiting outside the walls that are unsaved. So if we go to them, we have the same kind of encounter. There's a real active jail ministry here in IHOP that goes down to Jackson County Jail. We lead 5, 6, 10 people to the Lord every week. A Latino guy to the Lord who had never, ever submitted to Christ. He's like 26 years old. And then as I walked downstairs to leave, go back to my car, there in the lobby was a previous inmate who'd gotten out that very day. I didn't recognize him. He wasn't dressed in orange overalls. But he was dressed in his street clothes. He came up to me because he recognized me. And one thing led to another. I said, hey, you want to go to this cool AAFA divine drama about the heart of a king? He said, yeah. So he came to the AAFF with me. I didn't say that right. AAFA drama, and was blessed. The point of it is they're there everywhere. Quickly, 2 points. I'm speaking really fast, and I told myself I wouldn't do this.
No, this is good. Talk slow. This is great.
Can't.
This is awesome.
Coming up, March 17th is St. Patrick's Day, and everyone is Irish in Kansas City on St. Patrick's Day. Typically, we lead 50 to 100 people to Christ, and we confront a whole lot of backslidden Christians also on St. Patrick's Day. So the plan has changed a little bit this year. We're going to only witness prior to the parade. So if you want to come with us, we'll hook you up with someone that's more confident perhaps than you. But I guarantee you, God has divine appointments awaiting anyone who will go into the harvest field. And so we're going to meet here at 7 o'clock. March 17th, more information to follow. And then also coming up in Kansas City is Cinco de Mayo. Those who don't speak Spanish, that's May the 5th. It's a big celebration for all the Latino community here. There is 300,000 or 400,000 Latinos, and they have celebrations all over the city. So we go to their party with appropriate materials, and God has divine appointments awaiting there also.
But we're going to have all that in the bulletin in the next week.
Oh, you know we will.
Okay, good.
Bless you, Mike.
Thank you, Hal Linhart. What a blessing this man is. Let's have our ushers come forward and receive our Sunday morning offering, if you would. Father, we just come before you. Even now, we offer our tithes and our offerings to you as a statement of our confidence in your leadership, as a statement of our declaration of love for the fame of your name to go forth. We sow our finance. The name of Jesus would be proclaimed broad and wide. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, Lord, even as we sow this money, Father, you would multiply it back to us that we could even invest it again into your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.
My heart to rest in.
trusted you this far. Oh, Jesus, come take all my heart, all my heart. I trust you, Jesus, you are just and true. In everything you say, you know I love you, I love you. And though I don't understand everything around me, I know you've always been faithful to me. And I will say in the darkest of night, promises are true. Jesus, I will trust you. Amen.
That's a great song. Did you write that song, sir? Justin? Yes, I'll take that as a yes. No, he's got his things in. That case, I wrote the song. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Father, we ask you for your blessing on the speaking and the hearing of your word. We ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, I ask you for strength in our spirit, that the very light of your countenance would shine on our minds and our hearts right now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I'm going to continue in a series that we're going to stay on for several months on the Sermon on the Mount. And this session here, we're going to look at poverty of spirit, which is the first beatitude. There's 8 beatitudes. We're not going to spend an entire session on all 8 of them, but we're going to cluster them together, 2 or 3 each time. But this first one is so foundational to the other 7. This first one would be could be compared to the foundation, and the others are the building, the stories on a building that come after the foundation. Paragraph A, just a quick review for those that are joining us for the first time. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most comprehensive statement on a believer's role in cooperating with the grace of God. It's excellent teaching on the grace of God. Now, the reason I emphasize this is that some people conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is somehow different than the grace of God teaching. And because there's such an emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus of the believer's responsibility to press into God. Talks about prayer and fasting and giving and serving and seeking God and thirsting and hungering after righteousness. And because of Jesus' emphasis on our responsibility to exert ourselves in the process of the grace of God, people wrongly conclude it's not grace teaching. Because they have a wrong idea, a very popular idea, but a wrong idea, that the grace of God is so free, which it is free, that it has no that there's no responsiveness that believers are required to participate in order to receive the grace of God. Yes, it is free, but Jesus calls his people to respond in an aggressive way to receive the grace of God. The point being is that in its freeness that the Lord offers it to us, we want it to touch our emotions and our mind. We want it to touch us. We want our mind and emotions impacted by the power of the grace of God. And so I make the statement here, it's his most comprehensive statement on the believer's role in cooperating with the grace of God. It's the litmus test
to define and measure what spiritual development really is. It's also the biblical standard to define what ministry impact is. When you read the scriptures, ministry impact is mostly described in terms of how it moves the human heart towards God. It's not just the size, the number of people responding, though that is in the Bible. But when I think of my ministry impact, I'm not thinking of thousands gathering. I'm thinking of the quality of the response the believer has to obey the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. That's Jesus' standard of ministry impact. Verse 48, just to remind again, this is a review, that the high point of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus calls us to live perfect. Now, this is a relative concept, that we are to live in all of the light that we have. Now, a new believer can do this. Again, it's a call to live perfect. The Lord's saying, and all the light I give you, obey it in that season of your life. So a new believer can do it. We can walk in this perfect obedience in that relative sense in every season of our life. Paragraph B, the eight Beatitudes. Now this describes what a vibrant heart is. I talk often about the Holy Spirit wants to give us a vibrant heart. A heart in which we experience the activity of the Holy Spirit. And one facet of having a vibrant heart is that we are pursuing and we have grace, it's progressive grace, to walk in these eight Beatitudes. That we find a commitment and a grace to walk in these eight different virtues. A vibrant heart's more than that. A vibrant heart would be the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It would be enjoying the Word of God, feeling His love, feeling His presence. Those are other facets of a vibrant heart. But this is our inheritance. It's not just, these eight Beatitudes are not just what we're supposed to do. It's not just the standard of maturity. It's actually our inheritance to walk in this kind of liberty, this kind of freedom described by these eight different Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit, spiritual mourning. It takes the power of God to be poor in spirit. It takes the power of God to have spiritual mourning. To walk in meekness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to show mercy. Now that's to show mercy to people that have mistreated you. It's more than that, but it involves, that's where mercy really becomes an issue. When you're showing it to somebody who hasn't treated you right. It's embracing purity. It's being a peacemaker and enduring persecution with a spirit of rejoicing. Now, these are expressions of the Holy Spirit's activity in our life. It takes the supernatural power of God to do any of these eight. And so Jesus is describing the level of liberty and this vibrant heart that's alive, as well as a heart that feels the presence of God and hears from God and moves in the prophetic and other things as well. Let's look at Roman numeral 2 here. To be poor in spirit. Let's read it. Matthew 5, verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, when he says blessed, that is talking about a vibrant heart. Your heart will be alive in God. Your heart will experience the power of the Holy Spirit as you commit to these eight different Beatitudes. He will help you. He will escort you into walking them out progressively. Now, to be poor in spirit, in one sentence, means that we are aware of our great need. We're aware of our poverty-stricken condition. That we see that we lack so much spiritually. That's the idea. Now, the context of spirit is this. The context is that Jesus has provided us spiritual wealth. He has provided us this exceeding wealth in the grace of God. It's freely and fully provided to us. It's because of His work on the cross. And so the day we're born again, He says to us, this wealth of grace, the riches of grace is yours. Now I want you to seek me. I want you to respond to me so that you experience the wealth of the grace of God in your emotions. You'd experience it in your thinking. You'd experience it on your heart. You'd experience it in your ministry to others. This wealth of grace is yours, but you've got to press into God, and I'll help you do it. And I will release an anointing on you that's beyond your personal abilities. And I will do this for you. So now, a person that's poor in spirit says, we see how great the wealth is that you've offered, but we see how little we're actually experiencing in our emotions and in our thinking and in our life. We're poverty stricken in our experience compared to the measure that you've provided. Lord, you've given so much, but we want to experience it more. And Jesus said, it's that awareness of the deficiency. It's that awareness of how little you're experiencing that creates an urgency that whatever the price is, you will pay. Whatever way you need to rearrange your life, you're going to seek the Lord and posture yourself in order for him to release more of this in your own understanding. Now, sometimes the people describe this, these two technical terms, our legal position and our living condition. Our legal position, we have the grace of God fully available to us, and it's been paid for. The work of the cross is ours. That's our legal position. It's all there. But that's not the whole story in the grace of God. What about how much we experience? What about our living condition? And the goal is for our living condition to reach more or to be more in line with our legal position. That we would experience the grace in our mind and emotions that more equal to the grace that's provided to us. So someone might come up to me and say, how are you doing? And I could say, well, my legal position, I'm awesome. My living condition, well, I'm not doing that great. You might be able to answer. And so Jesus talks about being poor in spirit. It means, do you see the spiritual lack compared to that which is made available? And if you see it, does it concern you enough to take action? And being poor in spirit implies that we take action when we see how our poverty-stricken state comparative to what's been made available to us. So there's two aspects in being poor in spirit. Number one, we see how little we are experiencing. Our heart isn't godly like it could be godly. Our natural abilities can't make our heart godly. We can use all of our brain power. We can use all of our will. But we can't make our heart have godly emotions. We need help that's bigger than us. We need help that's outside of us. We need to look to another source because we want godly heart, we want godly emotions, we've exercised our will, we've focused our mind, we've done everything we can, but we can't produce godliness. We've come up short in our emotions. And so the Lord says, okay, there's help outside of you, it's me. But you have to recognize you need me for your heart to be godly, for me to touch you, for me to intervene in a gracious way in your life. So seek me. The only way you'll solve the problem is if you seek me. And if you seek me with confidence that I will graciously intervene even more than your seeking of me deserves. Some people misunderstand. And they say, well, if we seek the Lord and then we get a breakthrough, isn't that kind of like earning the breakthrough? And I go, no, it's not at all. Seeking the Lord is posturing ourselves to receive that which is freely available. He gives us so much more than our seeking deserves. I mean, our prayer, our fasting, our giving, our serving, our blessing, those five kingdom activities described in Matthew 6, that's the spiritual disciplines in the way that we seek him in those five ways. Our fasting and prayer is so weak, it's fragile, it's broken, it's not so great, but he graciously gives us far above what our seeking deserves. So the person that's poor in spirit, they go, okay, I lack. I can't make my heart godly through my personality. I can't inspire somebody else to be godly through my personality. I'm not witty enough. I'm not smart enough to move their spirit. I don't have the ability to reach in and move them spiritually. So I see my lack. And my experience of what's provided is so low. I want more. So I'm going to look to a source outside of myself, you, Jesus, that you would move my heart and you would anoint me so I can move the hearts of others. So I'm going to seek you with the confidence that you will graciously answer me far beyond what my seeking could ever deserve. That's what poverty of spirit is, just in a nutshell. We say to the Lord, I want more, Lord. And he says, good. Then he answers back, I want more. We say, I want more of your manifest presence on my emotions. He goes, good. I want more of you seeking me. And again, our seeking is so weak and fragile. It's hardly could it be considered worth earning the presence of God touching us. Lord, my human abilities can't move my own heart. My human abilities can't move somebody else when I minister to them. I need an anointing that's bigger than me. That's poverty of spirit. Now, if we see how poverty stricken, I mean, how low and superficial our spiritual experience is, if we see it and it doesn't move us to action, that's called spiritual passivity. When we see the lack, how much is available and how much we actually experience, but it doesn't move us to action, that's called passivity. If we don't see the lack, but we think we're doing great, that's called pride. We're completely missing what reality is. If we see the lack and we respond, even in our weak and broken way, but we put ourselves in the position, Lord, we want more, and we're trusting for a very gracious, I mean a hundredfold return for what we invest in the relationship. We want a great return because you're so gracious. That's called poverty of spirit. If when we see the lack in our life, it doesn't move us to action, it's not poverty of spirit. It's feeling bad, but it's still spiritual passivity. So we actually have to respond for it to be the biblical definition of poverty, of having a poor spirit. Now, this is one of the most, I think it is the most difficult of the eight Beatitudes to sustain. To cultivate a sense of the magnitude of our poverty-stricken situation, to cultivate that regularly through the years, I believe is the most challenging of all of the eight Beatitudes. I believe it's more challenging than giving mercy to people that mistreat us. More challenging than seeking purity. More challenging than walking in meekness. This idea of keeping cultivated in our understanding, this idea, there's this massive supply that's freely available, but we are experiencing so little, so therefore, the sense of poverty creates urgency where we keep reaching. We keep reaching for more. If we do this first beatitude, the other seven will develop far more effectively in our life. Now, when I have a leader that, I mean, a person, they say, I'm going out from IHOP, from the Bible school or from the staff or whatever, and they're saying, I'm going to start a house of prayer, or I'm going to plant a church, or I'm going to start a ministry somewhere. The first thing I think of is not do they have a real, you know, attractive, engaging personality that people will like them, and they have leadership gifts. Those are nice things. And having leadership gifts are important. But the first thing I think about when a person says, I want to go out and do something, I think of, do you have the grace to cultivate poverty of spirit in your own life, and then can you impart it to the people you're going to gather? Because yes, I believe you have the ministry skills. I believe you're a good communicator. I believe you can organize the ministry. I believe the money will come in. I believe the people will gather. But once they gather, Will you cultivate this poverty of spirit in your own life, because it has to be cultivated in your own life regularly, not once every year or two, and can you impart it to other people? Because if you can't, you can gather people and have a house of prayer or plant a church or have some kind of ministry, but the people won't have passion. They can have passion for a season, but that passion has to be reignited over and over and over again. And I've seen many people, they start off with poverty of spirit. I mean, they have this reaching heart. They're pressing into God, and they gather some people, and they all have that attitude. A month goes by, a year goes by, and all of a sudden, they've lost that sense of the magnitude of how little they're experiencing compared to how much He's made available. So they lose the urgency, and they lose the pressing, and now they're just doing ministry skills, and those are good, and they're still doing the work of the ministry, but without that intensity in their spirit, without that fire. Now, when I speak of the fire of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, heart, or in their ministry, I'm not talking about their communication style. I'm talking about a vibrant heart. And what I mean is, somebody will get up and maybe preach, or they'll do something on a microphone, they'll sing or preach, and somebody will say, "Boy, that guy was so fiery." And what they mean is, he has a real aggressive personality. And I go, "Well, that's not what I call fiery. That's just a real bold, big personality, and that's cool. Big personalities are cool. I like them. But that's not the same thing as the fire of the Holy Spirit. I mean, a motivational salesman can do that without the Holy Spirit. Or a worship team will get up and lead, and the whole room will be jumping and screaming, which is fun. But someone says, "That was so fiery." I go, "Well, not necessarily every rock concert in America, they do that." I mean, the opening song, the guy gets up, they're total unbelievers, they're worshiping the devil, and they sing their song, everybody screams and dance, exactly like our conferences. They all look the same. I mean, it looks the same everywhere. I go, "That's human dynamics. That isn't bad, but my point is, that's not what I mean by fire. Fire isn't how enthusiastic the room is and how aggressive the people on the microphone are. That's just human dynamics. That's not bad. That's not good. That's just human. Fire means the heart is moving, connecting with the Holy Spirit. There's a prophetic flow, even a slight one, where God's speaking to them. They're speaking to God, even a little bit. And there's this zeal and this moving forward in growth of these eight Beatitudes. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's what I call the power of God moving on somebody. And so that's how I evaluate my ministry. And that's when I'm wanting to encourage somebody in ministry. I think of, can you sustain a fiery ministry environment? And again, I don't mean loud. I don't mean everybody doing something together and with enthusiasm and unity. That's good. But that's not what I mean by fire. Can you cultivate this urgency in your own life to keep pressing, because the press, people wear out in it, and can you motivate others to do it? If you can, your teaching ministry, your house of prayer ministry, your outreach ministry, your worship ministry will have a whole different kind of dimension to it if you can keep poverty of spirit at the very center of your ministry. Well, it's the hardest one by far. Now we're here still in paragraph A. It's Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, interesting that in the eight Beatitudes, six of them have the promise, has the word, they shall be comforted. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. Those are future oriented. But the first one and the last one of the eight Beatitudes, the first and the eighth, it's not the word, "the kingdom shall be yours," but it's in the present tense. It is yours. It's the word "is." It's a strategic word, meaning Jesus saying, if you cultivate this attitude, this disposition of poverty of spirit, you constantly stir up the awareness of the magnitude of how little you are experiencing and how you need help that's outside of yourself. It's bigger than you. It's the Holy Spirit, and you've got to seek Him on His terms, and He will graciously give you that help if you seek Him. Jesus said, if you live that way, the kingdom is yours right now. Yes, there is a future dimension of this promise because the kingdom unfolds throughout the ages to us in a more progressive way. But I like this word. He says, you will experience a vitality and a vibrancy in your heart even now, not waiting till the age to come. Now, the other beatitudes that put the focus of the promise is you shall be comforted, you shall see God, you shall receive mercy, you shall inherit the earth. They do have a present tense experience as well, but the focus is mostly on the future. But this first one, the focus is on the present tense. Now notice in verse 4, though I'm not going to develop it right now, we'll wait until the next session, and I'll put several of the Beatitudes together. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. When we see differently, in verse 3, poverty of spirit, then we feel differently. When we see our poverty-stricken state, we mourn, meaning it's not a casual observation. When we really see with revelation, we can't just say, well, you know, I'm a mess, and I don't have much power in my heart, and I feel real bad about myself. But that is seeing in one sense, but Jesus is making another point. When you see at a level to where it creates a pain in your heart, where it's no longer acceptable, where you're actually going to change the way you live, you're going to throw yourself into a seeking of God and positioning yourself to have your emotion and minds impacted. Jesus is saying you are blessed. So poverty of spirit, we see differently our life, then we see our poverty-stricken state. Mourning, again, it's a weightiness. It's not casual. There we feel differently. And the combination of those two together equips us to progressively experience the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now in this mourning, we don't only mourn. Our whole spiritual life isn't only spiritual mourning. The mourning is because we have a desperate feeling that we can't stay in this poverty-stricken state. We have to make progress by seeking God on His terms and trusting Him to graciously answer us far beyond what our seeking deserves. This mourning is only part of the emotional response. We still have assurance that God loves us. We still have confidence that what we do in smallness, He enjoys and values our small contributions, because most of our works are small and most of our efforts are small, and He honors them and He enjoys us, and we have the assurance of His loving kindness over us. So our life isn't only mourning, but it has the element of mourning in it. Now these two issues of poverty of spirit and mourning, they really bother people. Meaning, as I've shared these over the years, in my 20s, I was really invested in those two Beatitudes and thought they were very normal. Then I got, about age 30, I began to travel some with John Wimber and some other places around the world. And I began to talk about these openly and freely. And I began to talk to a lot of national and international ministries. And I was surprised how many, they thought, bah humbug, we don't do that. We're not poverty stricken, and we're not sad about our ministry. We don't have any sadness or grief about how weak it is. I heard, two guys, I've told the story before, two separate guys a couple years apart, big conferences that got up, and their statement was, this is as good as it gets. And I was horrified. I said, oh, Lord, you've got to be kidding. And, one of the guys I talked to, I go, this is as good as it gets. He goes, yes. And I said, well, what about poor in spirit? And I've had many discussions since then with many people and found out that it is not a value in the kingdom of God in many places to have poor in spirit. And to feel this weight of desperation that business as usual is not okay. We have to get a breakthrough. We have to seek a breakthrough. And we can't measure fully what the breakthrough will look like, but we're never going to stop seeking for it. And when we get a breakthrough at some level in our heart and even our ministry, we're going to seek for a greater breakthrough. And when we get a greater breakthrough, we're going to seek for a greater breakthrough. We are ever going to be seeing the gap between what the Lord has made available and what we're experiencing. I'm talking about in this age, We will our entire lives be blessed if we stay in this place of seeing the truth about how much more God has to give us if we will stay reaching towards Him in the way He describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Paragraph E, the way we become poor in spirit is we become poor in spirit by understanding how much God wants to do in us. And so when we remind ourselves through the Word or through biographies or other means what God does through His people, then it stirs us up and we say, wait, if you'll do that through those guys, why won't you do it through me? And so when I read the Word, or I read biographies over the years, I would read how far God was willing to go in moving a man or a woman's heart by the Spirit, and then releasing the Spirit to move other people's hearts and to release the power of God to impact others. So I would read these biographies, and I would say, Lord, I want this, and this is for me. And then that creates this sense of poverty. Like, I get a little bit of that. I want a lot more. My experience is way too low. I want my experience in my heart and in my ministry to others to be far richer than this, because your grace is so rich. And so that's how poverty of spirit, that's how it will grow in us, by putting ourselves in a place where we're constantly interacting with the information of how much God wants to give the human heart. Now, all of us have a ministry. Every single believer has a ministry. As we well know, your ministry just isn't on a stage, in a pulpit, on a worship team. Every person in the marketplace has a ministry. Every mom and dad, brother or sister in a home has a ministry. Not just the mom, the dad as well, not just the dad. The children have a ministry in their home. We want to teach young people to see their parents as part of their ministry. Not to disciple their parents, but to serve their parents and release the Spirit to their parents and then to their brothers and sisters. Our ministry isn't something we do outside the home, it begins in the home. The people in prison, we talked about the prison ministry, 8 or 10 people every week are getting saved or whatever the number is in the prison outreach. They have a ministry in that prison. They don't get out and then their ministry starts. It starts the day they're born again. You may be in a hospital bed. You have a ministry in that hospital bed to reach out to the people that are caring for you and the others that are around you that are sick and the guy cleaning the floor that comes in. Your ministry is to touch them. So, in our ministry, most of ministry, I would guess 99% of ministry in the body of Christ and all of history is in twos and threes. Meaning we're impacting 2 and 3 people. Or tens and twenties. Very few people impact 1,000. I would say less than 1% of the body of Christ impacts 1,000. So don't think of ministry just according to 1%, how many people. That's a wrong concept. Think the 99% of all ministry throughout history is impacting ones and twos and threes, tens and twenties. That's what ministry is. The reason I say that, some people say, I want to get into the real ministry. And what they mean is, I want to touch 1,000 people. And I go, no, you're in the real ministry if you are inspiring people and instructing them to live a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. If you are convincing them and encouraging them to walk in those 8 Beatitudes, beloved, it doesn't become more real than that. That is real ministry. Whether in your home, in the marketplace, whether in a prison cell, in a hospital bed, a student at the university, it doesn't matter what your station in life is. Everyone has a ministry, and the Holy Spirit wants your own heart to be more vibrant, and He wants more activity of the Spirit in you, but He also wants more activity of the Spirit through you. And the activity of the Spirit through you, yes, it does involve healing the sick and leading people to the Lord. Those kind of traditional ministries that we all understand. But His ministry in you is to inspire and instruct and encourage people to walk in the 8 Beatitudes. And you have people all around you, and you can tell your story, you can tell your challenges, you can tell your insights, you can tell who's encouraged you in your journey as you're trying to walk those out. And when you share them with other people, beloved, you are discipling people, and you are doing the work of the kingdom. But you want to do it with power. And power doesn't mean that when you talk, they all fall over. That's not what I mean by power. I'm talking about when you talk, it makes sense to them, and they leave with a motivation and an inner resolve to actually obey the things you said about the Sermon on the Mount. That's the power of God. I mean, think about it. When a person in a fallen world, a fallen person in a fallen world is motivated to obey the 8 Beatitudes, and those 8 Beatitudes, that obedience will be rewarded forever because it moves Jesus that well, that much. Beloved, if you're moving people in that kind of direction, that is real. I mean, fallen people in a fallen world, you're speaking to them. They are resolved and committed to walk in the 8 Beatitudes, and Jesus is going to reward them forever for it and reward you forever for teaching on these, he says in verse 19. Beloved, that is the power of God operating in your ministry. We don't want to think of the power of God as just external demonstrations of, you know, where people have an external manifestation, and that's the power of God. And because that's not the measure of the power of God. The measure of the power of God is the internal resolve to obey when no one's looking and to sustain that obedience. And if there's outward things, that's cool too, but that's not the main grit. It's like the one guy says, you know, I don't care how high they jump when they dance, as long as when they land, they walk straight with God. That's the real point. It's not how high they go, it's how they walk when they land. That's what really matters at the end of the day. And so in a culture, I'm talking about in America, the charismatic culture that puts so much emphasis on visible, obvious demonstrations of power. Some of them are real, lots of them are fake, a lot of them are exaggerated, but a lot of them are real too. But we can get distracted as to what the power of God really is. Beloved, I want to say this. The power of God, I want to move in healing, I want to move in prophecy, I want to move in all those outward things, but I want to be able to move people to be convinced to obey the 8 Beatitudes, and that takes the power of God, whether they flinch when you're talking to them or not. If they walk away resolved, the power of God was being manifest through you. Now, one thing I want to talk about, go ahead and turn to page 2, is that moms, I believe the greatest assignment in the kingdom of God in history is moms in their home with their children. That's not an important assignment only. It is the most significant assignment in terms of reaching out and touching people, is touching children in the homes. And the reason I say that is that moms must cultivate poverty of spirit, just like the preacher, just like the worship leader. Because I'm not talking about a mom feeling overwhelmed and exasperated by the workload. I get that. I mean, that makes sense. That's not poverty of spirit. That's just human dynamics of, oh my, it's tough. And it is. But I'm talking about a mom saying to their children, I want to be available to you, but you need more than just me. I don't want to just bring me to you over the years. I want to bring the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak to your little heart and the Spirit move you on the inside. And so moms, because that's available to moms. It's not just our natural affections, which are critical, not just natural instruction, critical too, very important, but it's the ability to release the Spirit's activity that touches their mind and their heart. That takes seeking the Lord for a breakthrough in your own ministry to your children. And the reason I say that, I've met moms over the years. They said, well, you know, I'm not doing the fasting and prayer thing. I'm doing the mom thing. I go, there's no ministry that needs fasting and prayer more than the mom thing. I mean, for real. And maybe it won't look the same. It won't have the same a measure of intensity in terms of time, but that is the number one battlefield and place of strength And the whole kingdom of God is moms moving in the power of God. And again, I'm talking about when they say simple little things and whisper them in their ears, it moves their children's heart. That takes the power of God. That's bigger than mom's personality. That's bigger than her love and devotion. It takes the anointing. And no mom has that without seeking it. Just like a preacher doesn't have it, just like a person in the marketplace doesn't have it. And I talk to guys in the marketplace, men or women. And they say, well, we're trying to get divine ideas, see the money work, get right systems, you know, have all those things in place, and we need the power of God. Okay, I agree with that. But you have a calling beyond just offering a service and seeing the finances and the systems work and your service be right. You need to release the presence of God in what you're doing too. And again, when I mean the presence of God, I don't mean you go to your staff meetings and you say, come Holy Spirit, and hope two people fall down. That's not what, that's cool if that happens, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that you speak words because you got an anointing on your life, and it might be one-on-one. It may be to your competitor. It may be to a customer. It may be to a fellow staff member that you're working with. It may be to somebody that you're driving in the car with, but your words move them to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Beloved, it takes an anointing to do that. So the business guy, the businesswoman, I've heard it said, well, I'm just in business. I don't do that fasting and prayer part. I go, is your thing only to build the externals of your business? Or do you want to impart the presence of God to your customers, your competitors, your staff members, your employers, your employees? You want to do it to everybody, don't you? That's what you're called to do. Beloved, Matthew 5:3, we have to hunger and thirst for it. We see how much God wants to give us and how little we're experiencing it, and we're responding in a way that is that we're giving ourselves to God because we want that anointing in our life. Let's turn to the middle, page 2, paragraph K. Now Jesus addresses being poor in spirit here in a very direct way. Now, each of the 8 Beatitudes, by the way, Jesus gives them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 in Matthew 5. He lays them out, one sentence, but each of them he develops later on in his ministry in the Gospels as well as in the book of Revelation, where he elaborates on each Beatitude himself. He says, here's what I meant back in Matthew 5:3. Let me break it down for you. And he does it here to the Laodiceans, to the church at Laodicea. Now look at this at verse 16. He says, you are lukewarm, you're neither cold or hot, and I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. He says, you don't know that in reality, you're wretched, you're poor, blind, You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's talking about spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, he's saying this. But look at verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Be zealous and repent. Verse 21, but to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit upon my throne. So, be clear of this, verse 19, that Jesus is saying, I love you. He says, I'm only going to tell you what I'm telling you because I love you so dearly. You're compromising. You're in spiritual pride. You don't see your poverty-stricken state in the spirit. You don't see the gap between the wealth I've made available and what you're actually walking in your heart, your emotions, your character, your behavior. He said, he's talking about spiritual pride here. Because, or you could call it passivity. Maybe they did know, some of them. But he says here in verse 17, you don't even know. So if you don't know how weak you are, that's pride. If you do know how deficient you are, but you do nothing, that's passivity. So one guy picks pride, the other guy picks passivity. I want nothing to do with either one of them. Because if we know it and we respond to it, it's called poverty of spirit. Now look at this, verse 16. He goes, you're lukewarm. He goes, here's why you're lukewarm. He says, because you're not hot or cold. He goes, this is how I feel about you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, he's not saying you're repulsive to me. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't love you, because in verse 9 he makes it clear, I do love you. What I believe he's saying, just using the human analogy here, he's saying, your lack of dedication, your lack of responsiveness to me gives me a stomachache. It makes my stomach hurt because I love you so much. I've given you so much. I've made so much available. But you respond so passively that it actually hurts my stomach. And that's why I'm correcting you, because I love you that much. He goes, let me give you the essence of it. Verse 17. And this describes so much of the church in the Western world. He said, here's your fundamental problem. And using Matthew 5:3, they did not cultivate and sustain in an ongoing way this attitude, this disposition of being poor in spirit. He says, you think, here's what you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Now what was happening is that their ministry was growing. Laodicea. They were rich. They were wealthy. The money was up. The crowds were up. Their influence in society was up. Their popularity was up. The enthusiasm of the people was up. I mean, people were responding. The money was coming in. The governor was asking for their advice. And they said, wow, things are happening. I mean, it's never been better than this. The externals were growing and increasing. But he said, you've made a wrong assumption by the externals of my blessing. You've concluded that you're okay spiritually because you're growing and your money's up and the enthusiasm and your popularity is higher than ever. He goes, you've wrongly concluded that because of my blessing, these externals took place. Internally, you made a wrong conclusion about where you were spiritually. You say, I have need of nothing. I mean, they know they needed Jesus. They knew he was God and they needed him in the generic sense that everybody says, you know, in the every believer, yes, we need the Lord. But he goes, it doesn't touch you enough to where you press into me. You don't think you have a big gap between what I want to give you and what you're walking in. You're pretty comfortable the place you're living. He goes, what you don't know, you don't know the truth that your external increase is true, but your internal spiritual life is getting worse and worse and worse, and you're completely unaware of it. He goes, you're wretched. Now, he didn't mean as human beings, you're just wretches. Get out of my presence. That's not what he meant. He meant your experience of what I made available to you is so much lower than what I want for you that I call it wretched. You're miserable. He goes, you're not at all walking in what I've called you to walk in because you've ceased to be zealous. Like he's going to say in verse 19, he goes, be zealous. Get the zeal back and seek me like you did in the early days before you were made passive by the blessing in your life. Verse 19, he goes, I love you. I love you even while you're compromising. When we respond in zeal, we're not earning God's love because he loved us when we were compromising. He loved us when we were unbelievers. We're not earning anything. But we're positioning ourselves to come into agreement and alignment with the Lord. Now, this isn't just a dynamic that happens with a church like Laodicea when they had external momentum and popularity and increase. This can happen in a business. There's a guy or a gal in business. The Lord blessed them, gave them the idea. Favor has come. Things have gone in the right way. Their popularity, their influence. But the spirit of the man, the spiritually, he's not growing. He's actually diminished in his walk with God under the blessing of God. But not only in his spirit is he diminished, his ability to inspire and bring others into Matthew, into the eight Beatitudes, he doesn't have an anointing on his life to do that, but that doesn't bother him because the money's up beyond any time ever in his business history. And Jesus would say to that man, repent. The guy would say, repent. I got more money than ever, more honor. I mean, on the cover of the magazines. I mean, what do you want? The Lord says, yeah, but you're not connected to me anymore. Repent. You're not ministering and releasing my life to people like you did in the days of old. Now, this is a This is a verse that will always be necessary for IHOP. In the last number of years, we've had a certain amount of increase and prominence and increase economically, numerically, around the nations. All, you know, all these things are happening. And most of our people here can interpret it right, but some of them don't. They think, isn't this amazing? And I have people come from all over the world and say IHOP, and they have these glowing statements about how IHOP's touched them, and I love that. I love it. But I want to say this, that I love IHOP, but I'm not so impressed with us spiritually. I'm not impressed with myself spiritually. I have so much more I need to enter into. And when I look at us, I go, I love who we are. I'd rather be with this spiritual family than any group in the earth. I love this spiritual family, but I don't buy the press. I don't buy that it's amazing spiritually. I think the dedication is remarkable. And I think the sincerity is really something that I give much thanks to God for. But our spiritual breakthrough and the level of our of the activity of the Spirit in our hearts and ministering through us, I look at it and say, Lord, I am grateful for what you've given us, but I am desperate for more. I mean, I'm desperate for more. I'm desperate for a greater manifestation of power that moves the individuals into the eight Beatitudes when nobody's looking. They would have power to walk those things out. And so I'm grateful because in poverty of spirit, we don't despise the growth we have. We don't despise the blessing we have, even when it's small. But we're grateful for it. I thank the Lord for the increase of my own spiritual life over the years. I'm grateful, but I'm not content. I look at myself, I go, I'm further than I used to be, but I'm not near content with where I want to be in my heart experience and in my ministry experience to others. I want a far greater manifestation of power inside and outside. Thank you, Jesus. I mean it. I'm not writing it off. I'm not saying, oh, it's nothing. No, I love you for it. Thank you, but I'm not content. When I look at IHOP as we're approaching our 13th year, I look and say, thank you, Lord, that all these amazing people, but I'm not content with where we are spiritually. We have so much more ground to take spiritually. And I believe as we constantly cultivate this awareness of the magnitude of our spiritual poverty and how much more God has to give us, and that our good thinking, our willpower, our clever ideas, our gifted musicians can't produce the anointing. The crowds may come, but that's not the same thing as moving people spiritually to the eight Beatitudes. That's what I want to see us do that more. I want to impact people inside and outside of the spiritual family to where when it's all said and done, not that we can measure it very well, but they love the Jesus in a way where they say yes to the eight Beatitudes in the secret place of their life. I'm going to end with two quick stories. I have this just referenced a little bit here at the end of paragraph J. It's Howard Pittman. I've told this story over the years. I just give you the name Howard Pittman and the date. We have his book in the bookstore called Placebo, where he was a Baptist pastor. And he was a Baptist pastor on the weekends. And he ministered to orphans and did a whole lot of evangelism, outreaches, very active in ministry. And he was a state parole, an officer in Louisiana for, on the highways. I forgot the name of it, but anyway, he was that guy. And so he had that job for about 20, 30 years, something like that. So one day, he has something happens physically to him, and he hemorrhages on the inside, and he bleeds to death. And they race him to the hospital, or it's a near-death experience. They put him in the hospital. He's in the intensive care ward for 2 or 3 days, something like that. I mean, he's like out. I don't remember exactly how long. But in that period, for a day or two or so, his spirit leaves his body for a period of that time, and he stands before the Lord. And so here he is. His body's in the ICU, and he's hooked up to all these machines. And they're thinking, telling his wife, we don't think he's going to make it. There's not much hope he's going to survive this. He's just a moment from death. His spirit's already left his body. The angel took him. He stood before the Lord. And the Lord had the most shocking statement to him, as well as a very encouraging one. The Lord spoke to him. We're talking about the Father spoke to him. And he said to him, he said, I'm going to send you back. And I want you to have this message. And this is not a quote. This is a summary. But in essence, the church in the West is in the Laodicean attitude, in the Laodicean spirit. The church in America and throughout Europe, through the West, are like Laodiceans. And I'm very grieved by them. I love them. But my heart is grieved over where the majority of the church is. And I want you to go back and tell them that. And so that you really understand what I'm saying, he looks at Howard Pittman, or the Lord speaks to him and says, and you are like that too. And Howard Pittman was shocked because he was so active in ministry with orphans and evangelistic outreaches. And the Lord told him, he said, you do it so you can get recognition from people. You do it so that you feel good about your life. You do it disconnected from me. You do it for yourself. You are a Laodicean. You are in that description. I want you to do it for me, not just to feel good about yourself so people will pat you on the back because you're reaching out to orphans. And I want you connected to me. I called you to be connected to me. You're spiritually weak. You're wretched. You're poor. You're miserable in your spiritual condition. The state of your relationship to me is miserable. And I want you to repent. And I want you to bring the message back to the church all throughout the West, but particularly his focus is America. Then he said, before you go, I want to tell you this. He goes, that my son is coming soon. And of course, what soon means, well, that's a word that Jesus used 2,000 years ago. So who knows for sure what that means. But he's told him something. I'm preparing for my son to return. I don't remember the exact terminology. But he goes, tell them this. That before my son returns, I'm going to release such power that they will do greater works than even my son did when he was on the earth. The greater works than these miracles will take place. They will do miracles even beyond my servant Elijah. And Howard Pittman, being a Baptist pastor, he said, I couldn't help it. The thought came to me instantly. He goes, because when you're standing before the Lord, it's really the real you. He said, my thought sprung up. The miracles are not for today. He goes, I tried to grab that thought back, but it was already there. And he said, and the Lord rebuked me. He goes, you're greatly mistaken. I will pour out a spirit of power beyond any time in history, but go back and tell the church, in essence, in America, but he said more than that, they are the Laodicean church. And when I look at the from coast to coast, there are clearly a number of exceptions, but for the most part, the church is content spiritually. I mean, they want to grow numerically, but they're content spiritually. They're not pressing into God with a feeling of the desperation of where they are spiritually, that they need help about that's beyond themselves, that will only come by seeking God on his terms and him graciously giving us more than our seeking would ever deserve. When I look at the church in America, the reason I'm telling you this, because this is one of our values that we really want to emphasize, cultivate throughout every season of our life, poverty of spirit. We never graduate from this. It's our way into the kingdom, but it's the way of the kingdom in every season of our spiritual life. But we have to cultivate it. We have to constantly put before our mind how much God desires to give. It makes urgency awaken in our heart. We cry out to God. We press in harder, get a little breakthrough, and then we start pressing in harder for the next breakthrough. But you're going to run into, all over this nation, many people, they don't like this. They go, brother, just this. There's a growing, and I say it week after week, distorted grace message. That's only half of the grace message. The half of it is, it's freely given. That is the grace message, but it's only half. The other half is, you must respond and cooperate in the way Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we teach the first half without the second half, it's presumption. If we teach the second half, respond with aggressiveness without the first half, then it's legalism. We don't want presumption or legalism. We want both halves of the message. If we take one half without the other half, the overall message is not true. It's not the truth. It has truth in it, but it's still not the truth. And the church in our nation has been lulled to sleep, seduced, comforted, patted on the back, put to bed with this false, distorted message of grace to where everything is so free they do nothing. And if God wants my attention, he'll just make the power of God just pop out and there you have it. And I'll then start seeking him when he grips me. But until he grips me in a special way, I'm going to do what I do and thank him for his grace. Well, that's what the Laodiceans were doing. And when there's somebody say, yeah, our crowds are big, our buildings are big, our money's big, our popularity's big, the governor, the president wants to meet with us, all the top business guys want to meet with us. And Jesus would say, you say, verse 17, you're rich. You say you're wealthy. You say you're influential. You say your crowds are big. You don't need to press in until I grip you some special way. You don't know that the state of your relationship to me is wretched. Yes, I do love you. That's why I'm confronting you. But I want you to wake up. I want you to do it my way. So the Lord told Howard Pittman, he says, go back and speak this message. He goes, and many will resist you, but you, if you love them, you will speak this message. Amen. We're just going to end with that. Let's stand. I want to pray for two groups and have you come up if you want to, because you can pray in your seat. But if you would